Quickly, I want to finish up the sort of the alternate religious views or systems that arose during, especially during the second century, although Gnosticism had been around for a very long time, but as it sort of sucked in parts of Christianity to make it part of what it was, it became a real threat in the second and third centuries. Now, the last one was Montanism. And this is an interesting group. In fact, one of the main proponents of Montanism in the third century was Tertullian, who was very instrumental in helping us understand theology. So when we're talking about Montanism, we need to understand that these guys are in our camp. They just had some odd views, okay? We have lots of those today, by the way, lots of those. It was founded by Montanus, thus the name Montanist or Montanism. It originated in Phrygia, which again is in a lot of the church was thriving and growing in Asia Minor. You know, as Paul went and planted churches around Asia Minor, those churches really did very well. We get to the book of Revelation, and many of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches through John are in Asia Minor. But we also see heresy come from those places as well. And Montanism spread from Phrygia into Rome and North Africa. They practiced asceticism. Anybody know? Well, I have the definition. Is that a word you all know? Okay. Asceticism is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. It would be, Paul, I think I mentioned this last week. Paul said we beat our bodies into submission. And that's asceticism. It is a very strict regimen that keeps the body under control. And part of the reason that became significant in the church is because, regardless of your views in terms of how Christ has saved us, we all understand and recognize our body still does things that we don't want it to do. Now, the reality is, why does the body do things that we don't want it to do? Because we are sinners, right? Because we have sin. We still have that sin nature, though it has been atoned for, though it has been laid on Christ, and we have been robed in His righteousness. That process of us becoming like Jesus hasn't come to its fullness yet, and so because of that, we understand our bodies. We do sinful things, and we do them primarily through our bodies, and so. And this will become very significant, asceticism, in the monastic movement, right? The idea is, if I can keep my body in submission, it'll keep me from sinning. The problem is, I can still sin and not use my body. I still have a mind, right? So, but for Montanists, asceticism was very important. And again, we will see that sort of blossom as we see some of the monks and then the monastery. First, we had desert monks. They just went out and lived by themselves. We'll look at some monks who would just climb onto poles and sit on poles for years. Just bizarre behavior. And the reality is, you know, some would flee the world into these monasteries, and what they failed to understand too often was that they brought sin with them into the monastery. I mean, we see that, we're seeing it front page today in our papers, are we not? In the Roman Catholic, you know, the continuing sexual deviance that has gone on in the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. Yeah, not just, this isn't a new thing, this is an old thing. You know, we're going to run into a pope in about the 14th century that fathered so many children that they couldn't keep track of it. okay? One who swore a vow of celibacy, okay? The other practice that Montanists had, they were kiliasts. We have kiliasts today. We call them dispensationalists. Kiliasm is an expect... Now, let me see if I can... It's the doctrine stating that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And it is an expectation that he will return imminently. Now, do we believe that Jesus is going to return imminently? Yes, we do. But what does imminent mean? He will come when he's ready to come. So that we don't divine the newspaper to figure out whether Jesus is coming next year or not. Although there are some who do. And there have been recent ones who have done that. These guys, they were, in some sense, the asceticism, excuse me, the asceticism was tied to the kiliasm. In order for me to be ready for Jesus to come back, I have to make sure that my body is under control. This is contrasted to the Gnostics primarily. The Gnostics were licentious. Because the body was bad, well, it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. And so they had all sorts of aberrant practices. They practiced glossolalia. And that is the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, right? Unknown languages primarily. When we encounter the disciples, they're all holed up in a room in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to wait, did he not? And then 40 days after his ascension, what happens? The Spirit is poured out on them and they speak in not unknown languages, but known languages. They speak in the language of the people who have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, you know, Paul makes a couple of references to these sort of unknown languages. And we have groups today that they make that part of their, I don't want to say prerequisites, but there's something wrong with you if you don't speak in tongues. Some of you have probably been in those groups. Wendy used to go to a Bible study when we were in college. And these ladies would lay hands on her and they'd pray for her to get the gift of tongues, and poor Wendy just never, ever could get it. No, they would not go that far. They would not go so far as to say that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. They would not go that far. They would say that there's something wrong with you. They would probably call you a carnal Christian. You've heard that phrase before? That language, carnal Christian, has the connotation that the body is bad. Spirit is good. I don't recommend this unless you are really tuned in to be discerning. If you happen to watch the TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, there's a lot of, they'll talk about my spirit man. What is that? I mean, God has made us body and spirit. Two parts, that's it. No more. And so these groups that practice this tend to have Gnostic views about, particularly about the body. I had a friend in college. We had some interesting friends in college. And we would be walking somewhere and he would say, "Oh, my spirit just did a somersault." I mean, this is the same friend who we were driving to Kennywood Park. If any of you have been to Kennywood in Pittsburgh, amusement park, we're driving there. It's a little overcast and looks like it might rain, and he rolls his window down, sticks his head out, and binds up the clouds so that they won't rain. I kept praying that it would rain, but it didn't. But it had nothing to do with him binding it up or me praying that it would. It didn't. We have these, but again, we have these groups. The Assemblies of God is one of, it's certainly the largest of the Pentecostal movements, where speaking in tongues is one of those signs that you have received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we understand that you cannot be saved unless you have been baptized by the Spirit. Because the Spirit doesn't bring these things, it brings life to us. It makes a dead man live. That's what being baptized in the Spirit is. Now, Paul does talk about being filled with the Spirit, and there is that idea or that notion that, you know, even as we grow as Christians, as we mature, Paul says, we looked at this when I was going through Ephesians, Paul says that we are to mature to the fullness of Christ. Well, we do that by being filled with his Spirit. Okay? Yes. That is, well, yes, it is unknown to the speaker generally. Paul does say that if you speak in tongues, what do you need? An interpreter. Another college friend of ours, who thankfully are moving away from this now, but they went to, it was called the Church of Yahweh. We called it the Church of Yahoo. It was wild. I mean, it was wild. And my friend and I, we would talk about it, and he said, you know, we're a full gospel church. And I said, well, I go to half the gospel church. They ran into Reformed theology. And Reformed theology does something absolutely remarkable in the life of people. It transforms their mind. And that changed the way that they understand, particularly these gifts, the gift of tongues and prophecy. Now, that we have in our Reformed world these folks. The Sovereign Grace Movement is very much, there's at least a charismatic element, not a Pentecostal element, where for a Pentecostal movement, it would be these must be there. For a charismatic, it is, they might be there, okay? The EPC, Andy, certainly has an element. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church has an element of that charismatic element. Part of it is, and this is the challenge that we have, I think, you know, Evangelical Presbyterian Church is a classic example of it. In the 1950s and 60s, the church was headed down a path that was going to lead to its destruction, and we see that today. You know, the mainline Presbyterian church has decreased in numbers just exponentially. But what we saw in the 50s and 60s was a renewal movement, and that renewal movement was driven by this charismatic element. And so you had part of that coming into the mainline church. And so one has to say, well, could God do that? What's the answer? Of course he could. Of course he could. But again, this whole idea of unknown languages, if you listen to tongue speakers, it's the same sort of syllables over and over and over again, with no discernible pattern Klingon is a better foreign language than this is, okay? So we just have to think about that as we deal with it. I was trying to answer that question and got sidetracked. So Paul says that if you have a tongue and speak it, it has to be interpreted. If there's no one to interpret, Paul says, keep your mouth shut. Now, I have been in those settings where one would speak the tongues and then give the interpretation. Usually they're pretty benign, broad. I mean, I could make those kind of statements and
Yeah, I've heard somebody give a five seconds to speak in tongues, and they spend 20 minutes.
Yeah, and again, what I want to emphasize here is this. They were generally orthodox in their core doctrines. So when we encounter our Assemblies of God brethren, when we encounter our Sovereign Grace brothers and sisters, we need to count them as brothers and sisters. This does not preclude one from the kingdom of heaven. Okay? I'm fairly certain we have some views that are not biblical. I don't know what they are, or I would get rid of them. Right? I mean, we sort of take for granted the things we do. Well, that's the way we've always done it. Why would we do it any differently? And so we need to, that's why we ought to be always examining our views. But again, these are brothers and sisters, unlike the Gnostics, who were not. Those who followed Marcion were not. Because what they did was they changed the gospel. Paul said, I don't care who you are, what you do, is if you preach the gospel, praise the Lord. And so we need to evaluate those who proclaim God's word under that rubric. Are they being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? This week, a video clip of Stephen Furtick has been going around. I don't know if any of you saw that. Maybe you don't know who Stephen Furtick is. He pastors a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, but he has satellites all over the place. And he said this week, there's one thing Jesus cannot do, and that is he cannot change your will, your unbelief. He cannot change your unbelief. It's up to you to believe. Many of my Reformed folk had a field day with that, as you can imagine. Because the reality is, none of us can do anything about our unbelief unless God transforms us. We cannot do it, all right? This group also believed in continued prophetic revelations. Like many today, I don't know that I have met too many Pentecostals who would say, well, when I give a prophetic utterance, it is thus says the Lord. The problem is, how do you distinguish that? Right? In some sense, a prophetic word has to be judged by the only truth that we have, and that is the Word of God. And if it is not true to the Word of God, then it is not a true prophecy. And, you know, Moses was instructed by God, if a man makes a prophetic word and it doesn't come true, stone them. And now we don't do that today, but we ought to treat them as one who are outside of the kingdom of God. I sometimes get accused of being too hard on people. And maybe I am too hard on people. But I generally only speak against those who proclaim a false gospel. I don't want to, just because somebody's in a group, assume certain things, because I don't know their heart. But when one opens his mouth and preaches a false gospel, Paul says, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. Now, we hope that they would come to their senses and repent of their heresy, but that's not always the case. All right, any questions on this? Yeah, that's yes, especially in certain states. I'll get to you. Yes.
Actually, Pastor, I think I have found you to be extremely kind to some people.
Well, thank you, John. Thank you. Yes. Ah, yeah. We'll get to that. Paul makes a statement in 1 Thessalonians about body, soul, and spirit. And there are some groups who teach that we have three parts. The Reformed faith says that we only have two. We only have two. And they would argue that what Paul there is saying is body and soul. What does the soul do to the body? It gives it life. Spirit is something altogether different. Spirit is what God gives us so that we can enjoy immortality. Understand? So for most of the time, the scriptures just talk about body and spirit, because body means body and soul. Because if I don't have a soul in the body, it's just a carcass. In the sense that one day when Jesus comes back, he will call the dead who are in the grave to life, and he will reanimate them. But he will reanimate them in a way that we have no idea what it means. Because mortality, that means this decaying, rotting body will put on immortality. It will get life forever. And so, again, there's not a distinction between soul and body. You can't have one without the other, in a sense, okay? Because a body devoid of soul is nothing. It's just dust. And so God said, well, at every graveside, I say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Because that's, we were made from the dirt, and we will go back to the dirt. Yes? Where do we go in the meantime? Wow. Yes. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. But we are absent from the body. The body rests in the ground until Jesus comes back, and then the body is raised, but it is raised imperishable, because our bodies now are perishable. You know, it's like the bananas I buy, and 4 days later they're black. That's our body. Soul, the soul is the animating part of the body. The soul is gone, in a sense. Again, you can either look at it this way. You can either look at it that we have body and soul, or body and spirit. Okay? But generally, when the scriptures use the word soul, they're just talking about being made alive. Okay? The Old Testament, God did breathe into the body and it came to life. And so there is that element that it is connected to God. So again, body and spirit, or body and soul. Yes, Andy? Yes, they do. Everyone is given a spirit. We all have bodies, we all have spirits. And what happens to those at the resurrection? They're condemned, and they are spirits forever in eternity. Yes. I'm getting to your question, by the way.
It's interesting when you're talking about people on airplanes, they say so many souls. Where did they come up with that? So passengers, they say
souls. Souls, yes. Because I have been on flights where there have been soulless bodies on the plane, and they have to keep track of bodies, and so they keep track by whether they are alive or not. That's why they do that. All right, to get back to your question, Diane, what happens to us in the intermediate state? Okay. The big question is, or the big answer is, I don't have a clue. And the Bible doesn't tell us, other than today you will be with me in paradise. I was talking to a friend because we had this conversation. You know, because we have all these wild ideas about what happens. We go to heaven, we get wings, we're disembodied spirits who continue to, something good happens to us. And I've heard Christians say, oh, that was my mother. Yeah, because we don't know, my goodness, we don't know what happens. And so my friend and I were talking, and I said, well, here's the challenge that I think I mentioned this last week. You know, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, of whom we also affirm has neither a right hand nor a body. I don't know. What I do know is that the spirit that is with Jesus is not connected to the body until the resurrection. Now, I have heard this argument that when we get to heaven, time disappears. So for the soul who has departed, if there's no time, then they actually can enjoy something that is future that we haven't yet encountered. Okay? Did I make the water muddier? So our confession doesn't say much about the intermediate state because we just don't know. Yes, Steve.
The Bible talks about the soul and the spirit. Is there a distinction?
you missed that conversation. That's okay. Yeah, whenever the Bible makes us two parts, body and soul or body and spirit. The soul, when it's used in the Bible, is used almost always just talking about animating the body. So everyone has one. My dog had a soul until it didn't have a soul. Okay?
Okay, so dogs have a soul and not a spirit. Because I was told dogs have a spirit.
Will there be dogs in heaven? Will there be dogs in heaven? That's not what I asked, David. Will there be dogs in heaven? This is an easy question. Will there be dogs in heaven? No, I think we do know. When we get to the book of Revelation, what is the most quoted book in the book of Revelation? What's the most quoted Bible book in the book of Revelation? The book of Genesis. There was one tree of life in the book of Genesis. There'll be trees lining the river of God in the new heaven and the new earth. It's a new creation. So I can pretty confidently say, of course there will be dogs in heaven. It won't be my dog, because my dog didn't have an eternal spirit. It just had a soul. It had something that made it alive. Okay? Trees have souls, if you will. You know what I'm saying? We need to think about what makes something alive, because if we don't understand what makes it alive, then we don't understand what it means to be dead. Okay? Yes.
When you read the Old Testament, you see these verses where, you know, David or somebody dies, and it says that he's gathered up to his ancestors.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yes. Okay. So again, are those statements in the Old Testament being made to tell us what happens? Or usually, the phrase is, he goes to be with his fathers. Well, where are his fathers? In the ground. They're in the ground. And so he goes to be with his fathers in the ground. Beyond that, it's hard to make a case for what else happens. Yes, you had a follow-up question, I believe.
What about, like, we're choosing
cremation. I think I covered this, and it's been a while, and that's okay. Yeah, I have no qualms with cremation, and I don't think that the Bible necessarily speaks against. There are some who would argue that the body has inherent dignity and therefore should not be, that it's dishonoring to be cremated. And the reality is the cremating process simply hastens that which would. I mean, it's interesting to me, when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," what were the people around him concerned about? The smell. Why? Because he was already starting to rot. There was a fabulous, this week, there was a forensic something or other. She studies decomposition. And because there are maggots that are crawling out of the sand where all the fish have died because of red tide. And so she was talking about that. That happens to us too. Now, we do everything in our power to stop that. Do we not? We empty ourselves of all of the insides. You know that's what they do, don't you? They take everything out. You're just a bag of bones with a skin draped over you, essentially. And then they embalm you so that it delays decay. It doesn't stop it, but it will delay it. And then we put our bodies into these hermetically sealed caskets, and then we drop them into vaults that are sealed. And the reason I think we do that is because we're afraid of what, we're like Pharaoh. We're like Pharaoh. We got to preserve as much as we can because we need whatever we have here, there. And Paul says, no. Jesus says, no. The thief's body was going to be taken down and thrown. He was literally going to be thrown out. He wasn't going to get buried. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Yes. I would think so, yeah. And there were other pagan cultures that many, even today, that, you know, you put the body on a pyre, we get that word from that, and you burn up the body. Again, I just don't see a prohibition. The body in the ground is just a body in the ground. It's just a body in the ground. And, you know, I have people who go to the cemetery all the time. And to talk to, yes. And we all grieve differently, right? We all grieve differently. And if that's therapeutic to you, then okay. But don't think you're going there and somebody's going to be listening to you, right? We need to have a proper understanding of death. And death is foreign to this world because of sin. And so when sin is eradicated fully and finally, the bodies will be what they were intended to be. What they would have been had Adam and Eve not sinned and eaten of the tree of life. They would have been given those bodies. Yes, David.
Interesting thought that a lot of people, when they think that at the end, when a Christian dies, the body's resurrected and goes to the eternal being with the Lord. But they have a different thought about the body of the
Wicked. Right.
They too are going to be resurrected and have it. That's why they're going to have souls because they're going to be resurrected.
Correct.
And they too will.
And they go into the lake of fire forever, forever. Yeah. Okay. Wow, I didn't think Montanism was going to take us down that path. And again, I'm happy to go wherever the thing leads us. I don't even know how we got there. It doesn't really matter. Next time you bump into a Assemblies of God person, count them as a brother or a sister. That's really what I'm saying here. Let's be careful how we judge. We are called to judge. We are called to judge. In this sense, we are to judge fruit, not the person. You understand that? We are to judge fruit, not the person. When I judge a person, I say, you go to hell. And I don't have that power or that right. Okay? Yes, Bob. We do study to be discerning. Absolutely. We ought to be aware of how people are bearing fruit. And if they're not bearing fruit, we ought to warn. Because if you are a fruitless tree, Jesus says you're going to get ripped up and thrown into the fire. And so we judge fruit. I had a thought, but it just left me. So, oh, yeah, okay. Okay, sure.
Okay, again, we were in Assembly of God for a long time in those kind of, that kind of world. And a lot of people we are still close to are still in, like, the Word of Faith movement.
Mm-hmm.
It's another.
Yes.
And you mentioned the TBN people, and I was just having this conversation with Joel on the way here, because since we were into this Reformed theology, a lot of people call those people heretics.
Mm-hmm.
Like in the Pentecostal world, you know, these guys were all great. And now I don't see them all as great. But do I go as far as heretic? Like, I just heard a very, someone I listen to a lot, very well known Reformed person, speak publicly about Jesse Duplantis.
Mm-hmm.
Believe God for this big jet. And Creflo Dollar, I think.
Yes, he did. Yes, yes. Correct. Okay, let me see if I can encapsulate. So these folks who are particularly, let me make a distinction between your friends who are in those groups and these leaders of those groups. And I think we have to make that distinction. I would view my friends who are in those groups as being deceived, but not necessarily to the point of being outside of the faith. I don't know that. It would be the same way with my brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church. There are aberrant views, but that doesn't negate whether or not God can save them. I'm very hard on Jesse Duplantis, and I would call him a heretic because he preaches a false gospel. He preaches a gospel that says you can have your best life now, and that best life includes health and wealth, and the Bible just doesn't support that. It just doesn't, unless you read it in a very skewed manner. So yes, so the Jesse Duplantis's, the Kenneth Copelands, the Benny Hinn's, I'm very, very hard on them. That's where I get John. That's where I get accused of being hard on, because I have a family that, you know, all the time, I have to block them every once in a while on Facebook just to get a rest from all of the memes that I see. And it's disheartening to me. It's disheartening. But we should be hard on the messenger, not on the ones receiving the message. We should with love and tenderness speak the truth to our friends and pray that God will give them ears to hear. I mean, that's ultimately what we ought to do. And can God do that? Can God do that? And the answer is, of course he can, and he has. You came out of that. I came out of that. So God can bring us out and Because the promise of the Spirit, we're going to, I thought we were going to get to that today, but we're not going to. Jesus said, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And what will He do? He will lead us into all truth. He would remind the apostles of what Jesus had said to them. He would cause them to remember, it says. But then He says, for all who receive the Spirit, He will lead us into truth. And that means that He will allow us to discern the Scriptures rightly. And that's why we need this. That's why we're studying church history, because if I do that on my own, I can come up with some pretty crazy ideas. In fact, I get nervous when I read a passage of Scripture and nobody else comes up with the conclusion I have. I get really nervous because I don't want to invent anything, right? When I get up there, you need to understand, when I start speaking, there's a quote at the beginning and there's a quote at the end, because I don't want to invent something new. I want to rest on what God has revealed to His church. And He has revealed primarily His word and then the understanding of that word. Okay? Any other questions? We got through one slide today. Okay. No further questions? All right. Let's pray.